As we continue with the ministry of the Word, turn to the front of your Bibles to Genesis. Genesis 1. We'll be reading verse 1, and then we'll turn over to Matthew 28, right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, 18. Let's stand together again for the reading of God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then Matthew's Gospel, the 28th chapter, in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Let us pray. Father, we rejoice that we have a high priest who speaks on our behalf, who stands in our stead with His righteousness, who brings us to You. Father, we are assembled here as sinners saved by grace. We pray that as we are in the presence of the Holy One, that we are to hear holy words from a holy Bible, that the Holy God moved holy men of old to move along and write. Lord, do pray that even as the coal was taken from the altar and Isaiah's lips were cleansed, for he was a sinner and dwelled amongst an unclean people, Lord, we pray that You would sanctify the lips of Your servant in our midst. As we speak of holy things, Lord God, may You be exalted. May You take the weakness of man and show forth Your great power to the praise, glory, and honor of our God and Father and Son. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we make a shift. We're breaking from where we have been since February of last year in the book of Romans. We go from the New Testament to the Old. And we go from a letter to what is largely a historical narrative of things that have taken place. We go from a focus on doctrine, as Romans was, to a focus on things that happened long ago. Even some things that are recorded here that took place before man was. And yet, even in the book of Genesis, we will discover doctrine. We will find biblical truths, those things that are defensible and declared, those things that are dogmatic and certain. Well, Genesis is a book of beginnings, and that is the very meaning of the title that has been given to it. In the Greek, Genesis is beginning. It's about the origin of all things. We've just finished Paul's letter to the Romans, where we found him speaking of how a sinner may be saved, matters of justification and sanctification, a very thorough treatment. And certainly there are controversies in the church today and have been through the generations about various things in the book of Romans. But that's also true when it comes to the book of Genesis, this crucial book. There are those who are challenged by its contents. We will be challenged as we hear, and I will be challenged as I preach the things that are here. But in order to navigate these deep waters, it is vital that we remember the original audience and the original purpose for which the book of Genesis was written. The first sentence introduces the reader to the main character, not just of the book of Genesis, but to the Word of God. In the beginning, God. Brothers and sisters, this is what the book of Genesis is about. It is about God. All of the Scriptures is to point us to Him and to bring Him glory, to reveal to us that which we would not discover, could not discover, nor would we even seek after. But God has revealed, God has spoken. And we begin then the book of Genesis. What I'm going to be doing is doing something of a preface. You know how when you get a new book, you open it up, there's an introduction or preface, and you read from the author's own words the things that he's going to do or maybe he sets out why he wrote the work, any number of things. We're going to do something like that here. We begin with, in the beginning, God. And so we're going to take five Sundays and have five sermons on the doctrine of God. God is introduced as the author. It's the very third word written here in the Hebrew. And indeed, the rest of the scriptures focus on him, and it is all written for his glory. Genesis, then, is not just a message for an ancient people. It is a message for God's people down through the ages, an enduring message that reveals to us about God. It answers questions that we have asked, and sometimes we'll find it'll answer questions we haven't even thought to ask yet. It is a glorious book, and we should have great excitement and anticipation as we seek to mine it for those things that God has put there for us. We'll be looking at four main headings. First, we're going to deal with important preliminaries, even as an author might introduce some technical terms, so we're going to look at some of the technical terms. Then we'll consider the word bearing witness that God is three in one. We'll look at the Old Testament and New Testament. Then we'll consider some specifics about the doctrine of the Trinity, which is our focus, that our God is three persons and one God. And then we'll have a fourth section, things that are true and things that are not true. Things, some very precise language, for it is essential that we should do so when we consider the doctrine of God. So we begin with important preliminaries. Anytime you get a book, you want to know who wrote it. If I'm at the bookstore, I'm looking for authors that I recognize. Or maybe I don't know the author, but the publisher is familiar and somebody else is familiar to me. Gives some testimony of the worth or the value of the book. So it is, when we consider this book, we want to know who its author is. Well, if I asked you children who wrote the Bible, even the youngest of children that's been brought up in a church, in a Christian home, would immediately say, God did. And indeed, they'd be actually correct. God wrote the Bible. It is God's Word. If you asked some of the children, you know, did God work in some way? Did God just sit down with a pen and a paper and scribe it out? We say, no, they might be familiar to know that Scripture says that God moved holy men of old along to write the Scripture. And we know that powerful and important doctrine from 2 Timothy 3:16, that the Word is God-breathed. It is the exhalation of the words in the mouth of God. Even in that Scripture, we have something of the Trinity. God breathes out the Word, the Son, and it is the exhalation of God, the Spirit, as we will see in the sermon. And so Paul writes to Timothy that it is profitable. But Peter also writes in 2 Peter 1:21 that it was holy men of old who were moved along by the Holy Spirit to write the words of God. And so we would claim, and the Scripture itself testifies to this reality, that it is the very Word of God. Well, secondly, we might say, well, who was the particular human instrument? Who was that holy man that wrote Genesis? Well, we would say it's Moses. And I think some of your older children would know that Moses wrote this book, and indeed the first five books of the Bible, which we refer to as the Pentateuch. You hear a penta, we get our word pentagram, a five-sided shape. The five books of Moses, often referred to in the Scripture as the Law, and even Jesus speaks of that, the Law and the Prophets, or the Law and the Writings. And here we have the five books that are considered the Law, the Torah, the Word of God. There's plenty of internal evidence in the first five books of the Old Testament to demonstrate that Moses was the author of them. There's eyewitness accounts. He speaks as one who was present. And certainly when we consider what happened upon Mount Sinai, it was God and Moses that were present. And Moses writes of hard things, things hard to imagine as he meets with God for 40 days and the Lord sustains him. And indeed, the remainder of the Old Testament bears witness that Moses was the author of the five books that we know as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The New Testament likewise bears witness and acknowledges that Moses is the human instrument for these five books of the law. It is often referred to as Moses said, or according to Moses, Moses wrote. We find that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7 and chapter 12, that Jesus even reminds the religious leaders that they have a faithful witness concerning him from Moses, who they so proudly say they follow. Jesus even rebukes them that if they were as Abraham or as Moses, they would embrace him, for they both spoke of him. We'll also consider some terms. So we're going to be focusing on the relationship of God that he has within himself. This living and true God is one God and three divine persons. And it is when we begin to consider who God is that heirs have been introduced into the life of the church over the generations. Children, I know that some of this is hard for you to understand. And I will tell you, children, that when it comes to the Trinity, there's much as hard for any of us to understand. Because the idea of there's three and yet there's one does not fit in our minds. And so it should be, because God is not of the earth. He is the Creator. He is God, and we are His creatures. He is unlike us, and yet we are made in His image. He is high above us and exalted. And so we would expect there to be some mystery and some wonder in moments when we put our hand over our mouth, or when we say we have said all we can say. We can say no more concerning God. That's the proper response. But indeed, we want to say what God has revealed. We want to describe as much as He has made known. Well, God is our Creator. And that's how He's introduced here in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. We are only His creatures. And He's far, far, far greater than we are. We're of the earth, and we're bound to the earth. We're of substance, and our humanity is but of the earth. God is none of these things. He has a spirit. He is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. He's highly exalted above us. One of the other realities is when it comes to understanding who God is, we have to remember that Adam was originally created perfect in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And when he sinned, the sin fouled all that. Indeed, the curse of God fell upon man so that our knowledge is corrupted. Our knowledge is greatly limited. What we would think we'd know about God on our own, even as we interpret the creation around us, we are prone to err because of sin that has affected our knowledge. But the good news, my friends, is that in Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, and who is the living Word of God, the revelation of God, God in His people, by the Word and Spirit, is restoring our knowledge and our righteousness and our holiness. And so then we consider, first, the word Trinity. We speak of God being triune, or a triunity, or a trinity. Well, that word's not in the Bible. And it's important to note that that is not a problem. There are a number of important theological and doctrinal words that we use that are not found in the Bible. It's okay to use language that's not in the Bible to label Bible doctrines, just so long as we maintain biblical truths. We must be careful with our labels, our language, not to pervert what is written in the Scripture. It's interesting to note that the word Trinity is not found in the Apostles' Creed or in the Nicene Creed. And yet they're both very much Trinitarian. They reveal to us God as Father, God as Son, and God as Holy Spirit. Trinity is first used by Tertullian. His years are this side of Christ, 80, year of our Lord, 155 to 240. Roughly, you know, the theologian or the historians debated. What's interesting, just a little bit about him, Tertullian was born of pagan parents. He wasn't born in a Christian home. But somewhere, and again, we don't know for sure, in his 30s or his 40s, he was converted. He was trained and lived and functioned as a lawyer. He had a keen mind. But in his 30s or 40s, he was converted, and he gave the rest of his life to the study of the Word of God. And it's Tertullian who came up with the word Trinity to describe what he saw, and indeed what many others saw in the Word of God, that God was three divine persons in one Godhead. Trinity, triunity, a diversity of persons, yet one God. The second term we want to define is person. What do we mean when we say person? We are right to say that God is personal. That is, that we can relate to Him. We are persons, and God is personal, and we can relate to Him. The opposite would be impersonal. Something like, considering children, can you relate to a car? You can use a car, you can ride in a car, but you can't relate to a car. You can't relate to your Legos or any of your toys. They're not personal. But God is personal. We can know Him. We can relate to Him. And He knows us. But also when we consider the study of God, we must be careful in our terms. We reserve the word person to distinguish between each of the three seats of self-consciousness. And you're going, oh boy, that's a whole lot of big words. Yep, it is. Well, self-conscious, we're self-conscious. We are aware that we are because we're made in God's image. If you have a dog, the dog is not self-aware. He's not a seat of self-consciousness, though he is alive and living, and he is limited in his relationship to you. But God, in the Godhead, there are three individual persons, yet one God. Three seats of self-consciousness. And a person is self-aware. That is to say, the Father is aware that He's the Father, and that there is the Son and the Holy Ghost, and so forth. The Son is aware that He is the Son, and that He relates to the Father and the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Spirit has consciousness that He is the Holy Spirit, and that He relates to the Father and to the Son. And so when we speak of God, we speak of person, the persons of the Trinity. Very careful. And then that likewise, we need to consider properties and attributes. Next week, we're going to spend a whole sermon looking at some of the attributes of God. It'd be impossible to deal with all of them in one sermon. And we will be dealing with more attributes as we move through the book of Genesis, even as we encountered attributes of God in the book of Romans. We find attributes of God elsewhere. But we want to consider the distinction between attributes or properties. Attributes are shared. When we consider God, attributes of God are shared by each person of the Godhead. And thus we say that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That is true of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And likewise, His omnipotence and His all-knowing and His sovereignty, His glory, His holiness, His righteousness, those are true for every person of the Trinity. The attributes are shared, but the properties apply to each divine person uniquely. The properties. Likewise, then we would say, the Father has properties that are unique to Him. The Son has properties that are unique to Him. And the Holy Spirit has properties unique to Him. And it is uniquely their personhood that we speak of when we think of the properties that differ between them. Anytime we get into talking about the realm of metaphysics, that is, things that are real that you cannot touch, see, smell, taste, the things that are in the realm around us, we use words, and some of you are familiar with the term ontological and economic, and those are important words when we think of the Trinity. Ontological is a word used to speak of the nature of being or existence. We are ontological beings. We have existence. We have personhood. We have being. We are. And so it is, much more so with God. We exist. We are personal. We can relate to one another. But we, unlike God, our existence is dependent upon God. God depends on no one. He has His being independent from all others. That's one of the arguments when philosophers argue for or against the existence of God, all the way back even to the Greek scholars and no doubt before, is the ontological argument that there has to be the first being or the first mover. God is that first being. He always has existed. He always has been. Our existence depends on Him. All of creation depends upon Him, whereas God is self-existence and depends on no other. He has ontological being. And then there's the word economic. When we come to define a manner of how each of the divine person relates to others, we do so in terms of what theologians say economic relations. Now, I'm trying to help you understand that. I, as your pastor, have an economic relationship with you. Now, don't immediately think a dollar relationship, that, yeah, you pay me. It's much broader than that. It's true, but there's a relationship. I stand as your pastor, and I have a relationship to you, a responsibility to you. I have an economic relationship with Christ as an under-shepherd, and I have a dependence upon him and duties before him. And likewise, you have an economic relationship with me and responsibilities towards me. We relate in economic relations, even as nations negotiate economic relations and corporations negotiate economic relations. That's what we talk about, economy, and there's economists. You go to the grocery store and you're engaged in a relationship, an economic relationship. Well, there's an economic relationship between the divine persons. We think of the economic relation between the three divine persons of Godhead. It is useful to think particularly of the work of redemption. God the Father sent His only begotten Son into the world to save sinners. And the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to the elect to apply the work of the Son and to save them. There's an economic relationship, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit relating to each other, even as they relate to us, to carry out their purpose for their creatures, the salvation of the sons and daughters of Adam. And so those are some words with some hopeful, short but useful definitions as we think about God. Now, as we focus the focus of Genesis, we're going to be learning more about the Godhead and each of these divine persons as they show up on the scene. We already have read verse 2, that the Spirit of God is present. We'll come to that in a moment. And so God spoke through Moses to write this book to His people, the people He has just redeemed out of the house of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt. And God has spoken through Moses to reveal something to these redeemed people about their God, because they've been in Egypt 400 years. What they knew from their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, much has been forgotten, and yet much has been preserved. But the host of them are very much of Egypt, pagan, unbelieving. You see that as they move into the wilderness, and they need to be informed. And so God writes, speaks through Moses, and He writes this book to reveal something of the majesty and the greatness of God. And it begins right off in this first chapter. And indeed, we will come to an exposition of the first chapter in about God. So, Genesis is far more than a history lesson. It's a doctrinal lesson. It's introducing to us as creatures to our God and how all things came to be and how we're to relate to Him and why things are messed up as our first parents sin, all written there. But staying with the focus on the Trinity, we want to consider secondly that the Word bears witness that God is three in one. Does the Old Testament bear witness to God as a Trinity? We say yes, it does, but we would add not as clearly as the New Testament does. What did I do when I read text? Like, we read the first two verses of Genesis, and then we read from the last verses of Matthew's Gospel, where clearly we have a presentation of God as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Genesis did not open that way. The New Testament provides greater clarity on the Trinity, but we need to remember that the New Testament authors became Trinitarian, or probably were Trinitarian. It was not alien to them. And what were the scriptures that they had been schooled in? Whatever schooling they had, it would have been the Old Testament. And indeed, as we'll see in a moment, there's quite a bit in the Old Testament that reveals to us that God is a plurality of persons, and a careful student of Scripture will arrive at a conclusion that He is three persons. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul were all Jewish men who quickly embraced God's revelation that He is one God and three divine persons. And as we now call it since Tertullian, He's a Trinity, a triunity of persons. Well, in the Old Testament, if you look again at Genesis 1, in the beginning, God, that word is a plural word. And yet, it's presented and used many, many times with a singular verb. God, plural, acting as one in the language. Now, to be sure, Genesis 1:1 does not say that God is two persons, three persons, four persons, 10, 12, whatever, but that God is a plurality of persons. The clarity comes as the scriptures begin to unfold. We would be wrong to think that the Old Testament people of God thought of them only as one divine person. No doubt there were those that did, but those who had access to the scriptures and have been taught from the scriptures would have concluded that he was more than one person. In the second verse, we see the Spirit referred to, and he's working as an entity, as a person. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We find in the scriptures quite a bit, actually, in the Old Testament about the Spirit. The breath, the Hebrew word is the same as breath or wind or spirit, and from the context, we have to translate it correctly. Psalm 33 tells us that the Spirit of his mouth, by the Spirit of his mouth, God made the heavens. We find things of personhood, the Spirit doing, acting, revealing, speaking something that a person does. Psalm 147:18 tells us that God sends out his word and melts the ice and causes his Spirit to blow upon the waters so that they flow. There's God in the Word and the Spirit. Is that clear enough? I don't know that it would have been to the occasional observer, but those who were diligently seeking out to understand Elohim, the first representation or name given to God as a plural, would have looked at those things and drawn. We have the vantage point of the New Testament, so we can look at those passages in Psalm and say, oh, look, here's God the Father speaking out the Word, and the breath of God, the Spirit, is acting upon the creation. Let us remember that John writes in his gospel, as he opens it, that the Word is God. The Word was God. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. And in Hebrews, we read that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, the Word of God speaking, through whom the writer of Hebrews goes on, through whom he made all things. So the Son was present at creation. In the beginning, he was there. And that sheds light on the plurality for God. Job, and this I found very interesting, that Job has an understanding. I think we might tend to not give the Old Testament players enough credit for what they understand. Now, certainly they're taught by God. Remember, Job doesn't have Moses. Job is a contemporary of Abraham, as best we can tell. Moses has not even been thought of. There's yet 400 years. But there's something of God's revelation that has been passed down from generation to generation, from Adam and the generation of Seth and downward, that's been preserved. So that Job writes in a remarkable way. If you look at Job 28 and verse 20, Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. We don't know exactly when it was put down, but the history has been preserved, and eventually God inspired an author to write down that which had been preserved. In Job 28:20, we're talking about wisdom. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? And if we read through there, you see something of wisdom being personified. That this just isn't just the wisdom that we think of having in our head, but wisdom is a person. It is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. It's interesting, the pronouns all say it, but it is not at all improper to consider it as him. God understands its ways. He knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and he sees under the whole heaven to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. Then he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. Then he saw wisdom and declared it and prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. See the connection with the psalm we looked at earlier in the service. A proper exegesis of this passage, I would preach Christ, the wisdom of God, who is acting, because the scripture indeed connects wisdom to Christ. He is the wisdom of Jehovah. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, I think it's verse 30, that Christ is the wisdom of God. We have that clarity in the New Testament, but a student studying the Old Testament would also conclude that God's wisdom. Here's some a person acting on the stage of history who is wisdom. I would encourage all of us to be much more aware when we read the Old Testament. After this sermon, I hope when you're reading Old Testament passages, you look and say, hey, there's a manifestation of one of the persons of the Godhead doing. Which one is it? And why is he acting this way? Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian, I think I'm pretty confident that's a Dutch theologian. I introduced him in seminary by my dear friend, Dr. Smith, who studied in Holland. Herman Bavinck says, I'm quoting loosely, I'm adjusting the language so it's better to our ear, God first thought the universe, hence the world is called into being by means of God's omnipotent word. So that's the doctrine of the New Testament as well as the Old. And once it was made, the creation does not have a separate existence apart from God or opposed to God, but rests in His Spirit as creator or sustainer. God contains the creation, and it is not outside or beyond Him. Creation fully depends upon God. And so Herman Bavinck there trying to capture the sense of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all at work in creation, creating and sustaining, even as the Scripture reveals. Now, why don't you look at Isaiah with me. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There are some remarkable things about God. And in preparing for this sermon, there's some of these passages that I've read from Isaiah many, many, many times that confronted me in a new way. And this passage, I think, is very familiar to all of you. There shall come forth a rod for the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now you immediately think, oh yeah, that's Jesus. This is a prophecy about Jesus. Yes. And it's a person, this rod, this branch, because verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. It's a male person. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This connects with Psalm 1, where we see the wise man who is Christ. Verse 3, but his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. You hear echoes of Psalm 2, to whom God the Father has given it to reign, to the Son, and to rule the nations with a rod of iron. There's echoes of Psalm 2 there. And we hear this is a messianic prophecy, as so much of Isaiah is, looking for Jehovah's servant who will come, who's Messiah. And we see here that this one who comes is very God. If you turn back, Chapter 9, verse 6, speaking of this same servant, Jehovah's Messiah, Jehovah's messenger, we are told he's God. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What was it that the religious leaders of Jesus' days got so upset about? Because he claimed to be Messiah. And he claimed that he was the Son of God. But what has God revealed through Isaiah? That indeed the servant that he would send would be God. We believe these things by faith. They could not accept them. And if we look at Isaiah 48. Isaiah written about 700 years before the coming of Christ. There's so much revealed about him here. Isaiah 48 and verse 16. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. That's the Messiah speaking, Jehovah's servant speaking. God has sent him in the power of the Spirit. And then if you look over at Isaiah 53, again, very familiar words. We heard some of those just earlier in our assurance of forgiveness after we confess our sins. In Isaiah 53:9, and there they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so God is revealing this one that he's going to send must become human. And indeed, we see the prophecy back in earlier in Isaiah that, to the king that he would be, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. We see that he's God. Here he's revealed to be the one that will suffer to redeem his people. He will justify them in his blood, and that he will gather a great host to the Father. Psalm 2 that we referred to again speaks of God. David is a prophet. Speaks of his Lord, his Son who is his Lord, one who will come. He will be flesh and blood from David's descendants, who is yet exceeds and excels him. And thus he calls him Lord and he worships him. And so the scripture reveals that within the Godhead there's a Son and a servant, and that this God, one person of the Godhead will come to earth in our humanity to save us from our sins. It's most remarkable how much is revealed. Of course, we have the clarity of the New Testament authors. Look at Haggai 2. It's astounding where you find these things. I preached to Haggai, a number of winters ago when we had some snow. Haggai 2 and verse 4. God is exhorting Zerubbabel, who's a descendant from David, and indeed Christ will descend from Zerubbabel. He's the line of Judah that brings the people back into the land. He's more like a governor. He should be a king, but things are not fully established, and he's being slothful, and the Lord encourages him through Haggai to get up and do his work. Now be ye strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains with you and among you. Do not fear God's spirit. In verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. A glory greater than the former temple, verse 9 says, because that temple that was built after the captivity and the return from Babylon was indeed occupied by the Lord God himself. It wasn't the cloud of glory over the mercy seat, but indeed God the Son stood on the steps and taught the people. He opened his mouth, and as the word of God, he instructed them. Have you ever thought about finding Jesus in Proverbs? I remember the first time I was reading through Proverbs, not the first time I was reading, but the first time I read through Proverbs and discovered in Proverbs 30 something quite remarkable. Proverbs 30 and verse 4, kind of out of the place. This isn't solemn. This is the words of Agur. He said, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound to the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Are you thinking this has to be about God? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Is that not stunning? To hear from Agur, who we know so little about, he understood that God had a son, who is as majestic as God himself, who could gather the waters of the earth in his fist and send forth the storms. It's most remarkable what is revealed in the Old Testament. We could go on. We've said nothing of the appearance of the angel of the Lord. We saw that in the book of Judges. That's why I'm not going there. We've heard that not that long ago. You see him appear as the second person of the Trinity to Abraham in Genesis 16, 18, and 21 and 22. And concerning the Spirit of God acting who as a person acts, consider how the Spirit of God came upon men in the Old Testament to enable them to prophesy, to enable them with great strength, to give them courage in difficult times. The Spirit of God is acting and moving and giving wisdom to men beyond any knowledge or wisdom of men such as Solomon and David as well. So clearly the Old Testament presents that there are distinct persons of the Godhead. So that by the time Malachi writes, a careful student of the Scriptures would have concluded that God is triune. Because if he's keeping track, you would conclude that there's but three, and they are all God acting in concert and harmony with each other. Well, as we consider the New Testament, we've already mentioned it gives greater clarity of what was revealed in the Old Testament. Creation is accomplished by each of the persons. Time would fail us to go into all that, but the New Testament clearly presents each person as involved in creation, but also each person of the Trinity involved in our recreation as sinners, as new creatures in Christ. Just for example, look at, mark down in your notes, Matthew 1, 18 to 23, as well as the corresponding Luke 1, 35, what's happening to the Spirit is hovering over the Virgin Mary and creating in her the humanity that Christ takes to himself at that moment of conception when he comes to earth, Emmanuel, God with us, fulfilling the prophecies that are in Isaiah. We've only touched on and part of them. And then we're told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of this one who came, he being Christ, is the image of the invisible God. That is the Father who is and remains a spirit. But Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. There's a sustainer attributed to the Son as well as the Spirit. And he is the head of the body and the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so, Paul writes in Colossians, gives us clarity when we hear in the beginning God. Here in Colossians, we understand that includes God the Son, the Word of God. We'll look more thoroughly at these things when we consider Christ in a couple of weeks as we look at each person of the Trinity more thoroughly. But as we move towards closing, I want us to consider the doctrine then of the Trinity. Our Westminster Confessional Standards are very helpful. Chapter 2 is on the Trinity, and Chapter 2, Paragraph 3 declares to us, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons. So there's the three persons. That's the property. Each of them has a property, a Father. Each one has their own property. One is Father, one is Son, one is Holy Spirit. So there are three persons. And then it talks about attributes that they share of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. In the Shorter Catechism, number 5, we're asked, are there more gods than one? There is but one, only the living and true God. The next question is, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. They are one God. These doctrinal statements speak of God as one because that's how Scripture speaks. Three persons. In Deuteronomy 4, in Deuteronomy 6, it is declared clearly, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Even though the Old Testament reveals him as three persons, he's one. And likewise, Matthew 28, I want you to see this. We read it earlier. Look again at Matthew 28, and verse 18. Jesus, as the risen Christ, is the Son of God, the God-man, all authority has been given to him to rule. And he goes, commands the church to make disciples of all the nations and to baptize them. Look what it says, in the name, singular, of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Triunity, one name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. When we clarify things in just a moment, I think that'll be helpful to you. It's the name in singular. God is one in three. This unity or oneness does not exist in any other. In all the vastness of creation, there is no other like unto God who is one in three. We need to understand God did not become triune. He has existed from all eternity as triunity. God simply is triune. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a great mystery that God has made known to men. We would not know this about God if He had not revealed it to us. And we cannot think of this living, almighty, powerful, merciful, wise God without being overwhelmed with the glory of these three divine persons who are in complete unity and perfect harmony and enjoying such a fellowship that is unknown and can be known by man. And yet, in the work of Christ, we are drawn into that fellowship with God. We will become partakers. We already are. We will grow in that as the eons of eternity will go on, that we will have such a fellowship with our God and even with one another. We cannot fully find out, though, or discover or describe our God. He is, and we believe and we worship Him as God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Finally, we want to look at four things. We want to look at things that are true. This is the fourth point, and things that are not. Again, seeking to be very precise in our language. We must be very careful and clear about the Trinity. Each divine person, because God is that way about Himself. These are not differences. There are not differences in being and God, but distinctions within the being of God. And these distinctions are real, true, eternal, and necessary. Earlier we spoke of the properties of each divine person, each member of the Trinity having a particular property that belongs to Him and Him alone. And that property is never communicated to another. So that's why it's very important to understand what we mean by property. In particular, we're talking about as persons, because all their other attributes are in common. But the property of Father is the Father's alone. He is eternally Father. He never began to be Father. Fatherhood belongs to Him alone. Likewise with the second person of the Trinity, the Son is Son alone. He is eternally the Son. He never began to be the Son. Sonship belongs to Him alone. He is eternally begotten of the Father. That's the language of Scripture. I would not presume to tell you I understand what that means. Theologians have wrangled on that for centuries and will if time goes on. But the Scripture says He's eternally begotten of the Father, but He's always been the Son. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit alone. He is eternally the Holy Spirit. He never began to be the Holy Spirit. Being the Holy Spirit belongs to Him alone. These are the properties of the three. And the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now the exact nature of the eternal begottenness of the Son and the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit is a mystery known to God alone, that He is not revealed to men. This is the language of Scripture. We dare not go beyond it. Each divine person is equal in power and glory. No subordination of the Son to the Father in eternity past. That it's a subordination only comes when God sets out then to redeem His people. And it is particularly in His coming to earth and taking to Himself our humanity. Again, another distinction, you may say, Pastor, you're being so precise. Well, we must be. So listen to me. It is not correct to say that God is the Father. It is not correct to say that God is the Father. It is not correct to say that God is the Son. It is not correct to say that God is the Holy Spirit. What we should say is that the Father is God, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three in one. To say that God is the Father is to make one person God. And if you go with that statement, then you have three persons and three gods. And any time that God is the subject of a verb, we are talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it is perfectly correct to refer to Christ as God, the Spirit as God, and the Father as God. Scripture does, and we should as well, and we worship them as such. Isn't it amazing? We've assembled today to worship God. Not just the Father, but indeed the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is God. But we do so in the way that God has ordered. The Spirit of God has entered into our hearts when we were sinners and applied the work accomplished by God the Son as man on the cross, on earth and on the cross, in the victorious resurrection,
The Spirit has applied that to us. And so we come to the Father through the Son. Christ is our high priest. He mediates our worship. He mediates our prayers. He teaches us to pray to the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the one that stirs and moves with us in within us to do so. And the Father, in turn, honors and exalts the Son, even as the Father, Spirit exalt the Father. They are constantly and continually exalting and magnifying one another. But it is revealed to us that we should pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's practical that we understand about the Trinity. And so, in conclusion, the Nicene Fathers captured these truths and were made known by God in the Scriptures, and they wrote a clear, careful, precise statement. And we would do well to study and embrace it as our creed, even as we are doing week by week. Do we dare say that we value one person of the Godhead more than others? No. They are all one God. And yet we recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of God as unique and of great worth. God has saved us from our sins, and Jesus is the one that was appointed within the Godhead in their divine counsel to be the one to come to earth, to take our humanity, to save us, to redeem us, and to bring us to the Father. This work was not accomplished independent of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Our salvation was the work of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, working together in perfect triunity. Yet without Jesus Christ, we could never approach the Father. And without the Holy Spirit, we could have never had our hearts changed. The work that Christ accomplished, we could not appropriate, we could not bring it, we could not accomplish it apart from the Holy Spirit. Without Christ, we could never enjoy the Father's love, nor the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's because of Christ's work that the Spirit can enter into the corruptness of our hearts and apply that work and bring us to the Father. Salvation is all of God, and yet God has purposed to accomplish our salvation through His only begotten Son. And God has so ordered it that we worship Jesus Christ, who the Father has given a name which is above all other names, that at that name every knee should bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when this is done, there is no less respect for the Father or the Holy Spirit. The Godhead had agreed and ordered that there would be but one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. For without Him, there is no access to the Father and no salvation from sinners. And so Paul writes those rich words, Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friend, bow the knee to Jesus. Friend, loose your tongue and declare Jesus as your Lord. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, we have but skimmed the surface. You know how any faithful pastor has many books in his library on the doctrine of the Trinity, as the theologians through the ages have grappled with these things and sought to understand them and describe them succinctly. And Lord God, we have said and heard but what are stammerings and stutterings of men, and done in weakness and sinful flesh. Yet, Lord, we hear of Your majesty. We hear with our simple minds. We gain some understanding with our simple understanding that our God is one, and yet He is three persons. And so it is, Father, we worship You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray to You, Father, through the mediation of Christ, Your Son, by the stirring up and working of Your Spirit within. O Lord God, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we praise and bless you that you have made known these things to men. In Jesus' name, amen.